First of all, a word about the booklets. This is a gathering together of addresses given at conventions, Christian conventions, over the last 20 years. And it's the third edition, it's been revised and revised. And actually, they are sold at home at 1 and 6 pence, because you're real nice folk. You can get them free. Only read them. Romans 7, but Romans 6 first. Let's go back a bit and just in a sentence or two, a stroke or two, see how far we have progressed. Grace declares and constitutes believers righteous. That takes us up to Romans chapter 5. And chapter 6, yes, it's good when you can state in a sentence what is found in a body of truth. I sometimes say that a man doesn't know what he's preaching about unless he can state what he's going to preach about, what he has preached about, in one short sentence. Although it should be a bit longer than that. Grace declares and constitutes us who are believers righteous. That's chapter 5, or up to chapter 5. Here's chapter 6, and proceeds to plant God's righteousness, using that term, although it's sanctification we're talking about, but it's still God's righteousness, and proceeds to plant God's righteousness within us, changing us from the Adam that we were to the Christ that we are. You see, Christians, sons and daughters of God, born of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now that really takes us up to Romans 6:11, and of course that's the crux, and if there's been any difficulty, I'm sure it will be round about there. So we're going to think about that. The next thing is God does so. He plants his righteousness within us by the Holy Spirit, changing us from Adam to Christ. God does so by his Son taking our Adam, the old nature, upon himself and slaying it. He had none of his own. He wasn't an Adam at all. He hadn't fallen. But he took upon himself our Adam to slay it. Now, let's go over the scriptures that state this clearly. We looked at one or two of them last week. I'll note them down if you just rather listen. But the first one, and the great one, is 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. 5 and 21. Now, you take this along with the whole teaching of Romans 6, especially 6:11. You see, it's very, very satisfying. For our sake, God... let's read 20. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because... And you can hand this out as a gospel text, if you like. Because, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin. Although he knew no sin, who knew no sin? There's the paradox. This is the kind of thing that we simply must take in. If something within you, if you're this kind of chappy, you see, you must be logical. Well, you've got to get beyond mere logic. There's a higher logic than our logic. We don't know everything, and we've simply got to get it, whether it suits you in what you're studying or the way your mind normally works or not, it doesn't matter. You've simply got to take this in for our sake. God made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, and it's all in him, within the sphere of his kingdom, in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that's a great verse. Hold on to that and don't forget it, and link it constantly with Romans 6:11 for yourself when you want to reassure yourself of the truth, and when you're expounding it to someone else. Now the other one I gave you, very important, is Romans 8:3. And just a wisp of that, reading from the beginning of the third verse. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his, he did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. You see, he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, as near to Adam as possible, to take upon himself our Adam, although he himself, of course, was personally sinless, so that he might deal with sin, not merely sins, taking away the guilt and the penalty and the shame, but taking away the power, you see, the very nature of sin. For sin, not sins, but the root, not the fruit. That's been dealt with through forgiveness and justification. But the root, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, and condemned it indeed to death, and so on. Now there's another great one that I don't think I gave you last week. Colossians 3:3, a great passage, the first three verses of Colossians. Let's read in from the beginning of the chapter. Colossians 3:1. If then ye have been raised with Christ, and of course here the Holy Spirit bringing the death and resurrection of Christ to us and to bear upon our lives is quite clear. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That doesn't mean to say we've become wraiths and spirits and deny what is human and natural, but what is fallen, you see, the old world, the old kingdom of evil and sin. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For you have died, you see. All right then. Let's look now at 1 Corinthians 15:21, the great resurrection chapter. 15:21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, condemned to death because of sin, the fall, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now these are the scriptures I have particularly for this. Let me go for the sentence of God here. God plants his righteousness within us by the Holy Spirit, changing us from Adam to Christ. And he does so by his son taking our Adam upon him to slay him, and giving us, I haven't read this, but, and giving us in exchange for the old Adam, his, God's own life. Now, what God gives us by the Holy Spirit, what his righteousness consists of, is the dual deposit of Christ dead unto our sin and alive unto God. There's the negative and the positive, and you have the two in one seed. And this is what he plants in our hearts. This dual deposit he plants in our hearts as central and ruling, displacing the old nature, a central and ruling. Now, I got a hint that someone was talking about sin, the feeling that sin is still reigning within us, although we have the Holy Spirit, you see, in spite of all that Romans 6 says. Now, notice this point, you see. There's no implication in any of this that we are sinless. We may become blameless. We can't be sinless while we're in a mortal body. No implication of that whatsoever. But sin ceases to rule and govern and control our lives completely, you see. This is what we read last week about 1 John, the third chapter, about he who has the Spirit of Christ doesn't practice sin. He doesn't go on living in sin, as if Christ hadn't died or he hadn't received Christ. So what I said here is this dual deposit he plants as central and ruling. Look at Romans 5:21 again. 5:21 or 21st, law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And we went into that, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you must be careful here. In a sense, you must think of this very objectively, although it's subjective in its fruit and effect, and we are dealing with the subjective part of God's salvation, the sanctification. We've dealt with the objective part, the righteousness and justification, but you've still got to think rather objectively, because it's God himself, by the Holy Spirit of Christ, who has given you this, you see. It's he who's declaring this. And there's no point in arguing with him because of what you feel. In one sense, what you feel doesn't matter. Never mind what you feel. Take the truth of God. You see, because of what we feel or what we think, you see, we begin to argue with God. You're arguing with God. You can't do that. You mustn't do that. Let it hit you. Let it slay you. Let it flay you. But take it, swallow it whole. You see, that's the way to do it. And then proceed to understand. You'll never understand, you see, until you believe first. Remember, that's what, isn't that what we read at the beginning? You can get it quickly. The beginning of the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Let me just remind you of what it says there. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand. You see? We don't understand so that we may believe. We believe that we may understand. By faith we understand. Not understanding, you see, so that we believe. By faith we understand. The rest really doesn't matter, because it refers to something in particular, but it's a general statement. These four words: by faith we understand. And if you want to understand the word of God, you've got to swallow it whole in the first instance. When I first did that, many years ago, after years of struggling through Divinity Hall and all that kind of thing, the peace that came to my soul was absolutely tremendous. It was God who did it, of course. It was a miracle of his grace. That I was prepared to swallow the Bible whole and believe it because God said it. And I proceeded then to understand it to some extent by the Holy Spirit. And I could understand it in a way I couldn't before, because I was constantly coming to the Lord, arguing, Lord, this, that, the other, you see, arguing with him. Well, we'll never get anywhere that way. We've got to submit and humble ourselves. This is God's holy word as it testifies to me. And believe and receive. And then we begin to understand, and then we can understand. Because you understand is a matter of light. It's not a matter of intellect. You need a bit of intellect. A little bit will do. Very little bit will do to understand these spiritual things. One's teaching. Here you, university folk, one's teaching people with the simplest minds, even half-wits, you see, sitting in a congregation. And it's astonishing what they can understand of this, because it's not to do with the intellect, although it needs a little bit, as I say. It's a matter of light, spiritual light streaming into the soul, and it streams in by submitting to the Lord, accepting his word. How did we get on to all that? Where were we? Yes, it's Romans 5:21. Grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would say, accept the fact of what God says about it, whether you in a sense, you agree with it or you feel that it's right or not. Then 6:12 to 14, about the ruling bit, you see. 6:12 to 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. That's the first word of exhortation, you see. This is imperative. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God, and your members to God are instruments of friend. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you're under the rule of grace, you see. And it's grace that's reigning. Grace that's reigning. It doesn't seem to in your struggles, but of course, the chapter we're coming to, Romans 7, is full of struggle. But that's not going to deter us or disturb us. Grace is reigning. In fact, it's because grace is reigning that we begin to struggle. You can't struggle at all until God comes with his grace and opens your eyes, you see, and draws you out after him. It's only then that the real fight between good and evil begins. So notice that. That was really, by the way, in the sense of the dual deposit, he plants as central and ruling as seed. And I gave you 1 John 3:9, and I was embarrassed to see it. I'd forgotten that that verse, the word seed is translated nature in the RSV, which I'm using, and that's bad because the word in the Greek is sperma. You see? You find it in relation to the word of God, sperma, the word seed, and it's no business to be translated in the RSV or any other V. Other than seed. So there it is. Let me read the verse again. No one born of God commits sin, that is habitually, for God's seed, that's it. God's seed abides in him. And he cannot go on sinning, living in sin, because he is born of God. Now, as to the born of God, look at 2:20, if you turned up, that's 1 John 3:9, isn't it? 1 John 3:9. Well, 2:20 says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. You see? Never mind the all so much, but you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit to understand. The Holy Spirit brings us to the birth, but I'm ahead of myself. I was going to discuss for a little time this word seed. There's an interesting discussion of this in John Stott's Tyndale Commentary on 1 John, and he discusses what the seed is. And there are various ideas amongst the scholars through the ages as to what the seed is. Some people believe it's the gospel, you see, the seed. Some people believe, perhaps more widely, that it's the word of God. And of course you have, I'll give you a few bits for that. 1 Peter 23 and 25, although these are two different Greek words. 1 Peter, what did I say? I said to, I don't know, 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born anew. 1 Peter 1:23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And the word there is logos, you see.
whereas the next time it appears in verse 25, it's the other word, rhema, more for the spoken or written word. The logos is the Christ, the reason, you see, of God, or the purpose of God. You have it at the very beginning of John's Gospel: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's logos. So you have the two different words, and yet they're both, in a sense, you see, the seed. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word, that's the word rhema, the other word for word. The word of the Lord abides forever. Now James 1 and 18, as to the word being, the seed being the word, he says there, James 1 and 18, of his own will he brought us forth, or begat us, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, the first creatures to be redeemed, and then the angels and all the chappies after us. Then Luke 8 and 11. What's that? 8 and 11. Oh, yes, it's the parable of the sower, and we won't go into that, but the 11th verse is, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. We mightn't take that so authoritatively, because it's speaking of a parable, but there it is. It's very plain language. The seed is the word of God. One more, John 5:38, and it says, it's in the midst of an argument. He says, he's saying to those who do not believe, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. But of course, the believer is one, has, on the contrary, one who has his word abiding in him. Well, as I say, some think it's the gospel's the seed, some think it's the whole word of God. And of course, the word of God can be nothing less than Christ is the word of God. He's the word made flesh, you see. And in that sense, of course, we can accept it's Christ that is the seed. Or you can say it's the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, but he's still the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And they say the Spirit is the seed. Of course, you've got that in our Lord's discussion with Nicodemus. John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Says that again in 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born from above. Anew is all right, but above is the actual translation. You must be born from above. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, whether you say the seed is the gospel, or the word of God, or Christ, or the Holy Spirit, well, it's them all, you see, because it's the seed of God. And so we have by this seed this dual deposit of Christ. It is Christ in the effectual working of his death unto our sin, and of his resurrection to our life with God. And of course, being seed, and this is the important thing, we just don't jump into mature holiness at once. Being seed, it needs to be nourished to grow. Seed to grow by nourishment. At this point, I think I should have gone over these four chapters, the three we're having, and James Phillips one next week, say that you can, talking about giving a sermon in one sentence, here you can give headings for those four chapters very simply. Chapter 5 deals with our deliverance from wrath. It's not very easy to see that in chapter 5 because it's so rich and full, but nonetheless, chapter 6 deals with our deliverance from sin, chapter 7 deals with our deliverance from the law, and chapter 8 deals with our deliverance from death. Just some headings. So let's go on. That's just by the way. We come to the place where we read in Romans 6 and 14, isn't it? Sin shall not reign over you, because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And so we come to the question of the law. So we're really jumping from Romans, I haven't said anything about Romans 6, 1 to 10. I hope that's pretty clear, dealing with our death with Christ, and then the once-for-allness of his death for us in verses 9 and 10. But if there's anybody any difficulty there, then let's discuss it later on. But we are jumping from 11, 12 to 14, right on to the beginning of chapter 7, because the rest of chapter 6 is comes in a sense by the way. It's simply expounding what's been given. So we come to chapter 7 now. We are not under the law, but we are under grace. And we read, you remember, in chapter 5, 12 to 14, that sin, although it was in the world, and it was very heinous and very foul and all that, it's not counted as sin until the law is given and the law emerges. It's not wrong in the technical, moral, and spiritual sense to tramp on the grass until the notice is put down, and then it's wrong. I have a notice outside my vestry where there's a little bit of a cul-de-sac, you see. I have a notice saying private car park, you see. And it just manages two cars. And the other Sunday night when I came out of the church about 11:30, I said to my church officer, where's the notice? It had gone. It was fixed onto the solid granite walls and gone, you see. And so this week I scarcely got into the place at all, because there's no notice, you see. And a little time ago, a very cocky university lecturer helped himself to the car park, and instead of going to the side so that another car could get in, he sat in the middle, you see. And I told him, nobody's there, who's trespassing? Because I was usually one's in a hurry and pushes the car in and runs through this appointment and the other. And you can't say that, there's no notice, nothing there to tell you this is a private car park. And we argued, but you see the point. Sin is not counted, that's Romans 5, 12 to 14. You remember that bit, that's very, very important and a difficult bit. Well, now let's look at the law. We've learned a bit about it. The law, if we jump around a little bit in 7, it will help us go over it all again. Look at, where is it? The law is good. Yes, 12. 7:12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. The law is good, it is holy, but it is binding. It binds. It condemns. Until we're perfectly sinless and we're not and won't be down here. And it kills. The letter, that's the law, kills. It kills. The letter of the law, perfect. It's God's perfect holy law. It's a kind of transcript. It's a kind of verbal picture of the perfection, the moral perfections of Christ. The Ten Commandments. They issue from his character. The Ten Commandments tell us what God is like. They display and portray his character. They're perfect and holy. But you see, the law nevertheless does it. It binds and condemns and kills. And as we saw, because we've read a bit of Romans 7, 7 to 14, it incites, or through sin, it incites us to further sin. You see? Sin comes in, that's what we read there. Sin comes in through the law. Let's read the passage. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, and these words are very, very important. And remember that we're coming, before we come to the end of the chapter, we're coming to see Satan in the shadows behind sin tonight. This is one of the important things we're coming to. So keep that in mind. But sin, and here, as you go on through this latter half of 6, right through 7, sin seems to become more personal and more threatening and bolder. It becomes more personalized. Notice that. That's one of the things that comes out in that bookie there. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, using something good, this is the dastardly thing. Now, take the contrast of that. God can use something bad for his glory. He's no part in the badness. He doesn't partake in the moral corruption that causes it and intends it and purposes. But he can use something bad. And the very worst, of course, is the slaying of Christ. He used that for the greatest good that ever was. The devil, on the other hand, he uses something good. Perfectly good for bad. I hadn't just seen that contrast until just this afternoon thinking about it. Anyway, to our reading, where were we? 8. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead or inert or dormant or something. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, takes the simple one about the grass again. You see, there's no notice. I was once alive apart from the law and could skip across the grass and gambol with great delight. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I died in the sense that I was condemned. Oh, it's wrong. It's condemnation, you see, it's the death that he's referring to here. That kind of death. Guilt. And this is the death that too many of us suffer too much, you see. This is the death that we're delivered from. Death of the law. You see? This guilt. Sin revived and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. And the commandment did promise life. Oh, what's the place in Deuteronomy 5 something and 32 something speaks about the Ten Commandments given unto life. You fulfill these Ten Commandments and you shall live. Moses says that, you see, you read that in Deuteronomy. Fulfill these Ten Commandments, you'll live. It was given, of course, no one could, but it was given unto life. And this is what he means here. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, killed... I'm too far ahead of sin. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity, these two words again, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me. You see, by putting the devil into me, perversity, I will do it. You see. Deceived me, and by it, killed me. That's a death of condemnation. Guilt. And the fear that comes with guilt that paralyzes so many people psychologically and spiritually. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Well, then now, back to my sentence. I'm trying desperately to get through my sentences. The law is binding and condemning and kills. The letter kills. And it also incites through sin, so that we need to be free from the shackles of the law which sin uses. And that's all I've said. Now we begin to read the beginning of chapter 7. Do you not know, brethren? And in a sense we can pick this up from 6:14. Do you not know, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know the law. Well, most of them, no one knows what the proportions of Jews and Gentiles were than the Roman Church. But it would seem, and the scholars have argued for ages about this, it would seem by the emphasis, or emphases, in the Epistle of the Romans, there were more Jews than Gentiles. But that doesn't matter. But he's speaking to many who know the law. For I'm speaking to those who know the law, and many of the Gentiles may have been proselytes, you see, converts to Judaism. I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life. You see? But then we are dead. So it's not binding on us. Do you see that before we go any further? I'll tell you what I was talking about. I was using this on Sunday evening and simplified it and pictorialized it this way. Maybe I said something like this last week, it doesn't matter. I said, when Christ comes, he takes down the placard of the law, the Ten Commandments, you see, which condemn and fill us with guilt. He takes it down and lays it away. He doesn't destroy it. He's come to fulfill it perfectly in so many different ways. But he takes it down and says, now don't look at that any longer. That's doing you harm. Yes, it's perfectly good, but the devil's causing you, and sin within you is causing it to do you harm. Don't look at that. Look at me. And I'm smiling at you. You see? It's as simple as that. Back again, and we'll try to go on with the reading. Do you know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, think of the married woman here. It's better not to allegorize this too much, but you can't help it a bit. Think of the married woman as the essential self, the basic self, that God sees and chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see? The essential self, I think, is the best way to describe it. Thus, and that's the married woman, is bound by law, the Ten Commandments, to her husband, that's Adam, fallen Adam, as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, slain by Christ, she is discharged from the law concerning her husband. Is that clear? Accordingly, she, although she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, when her husband dies, she is freed from that law. And if she marries another, even Christ, she is not an adulteress, because her husband is dead, and she's free from that law. Free from the law which is holy and just and good, because it's not the right way to salvation. You won't get salvation that way, because it condemns. It creates that's so strong. I had my psychiatrist elder in for too long, actually, this forenoon, discussing the number of people that he was going to help. And in so many cases, the problem, Christian psychiatrist, the problem is guilt. Sometimes induced by overbearing parents and all sorts of thing, overbearing ministers sometimes. guilt, you see, this is what damages people's personalities. I'm sure there are some here who have suffered this way. So it's to be delivered from the law. It's not destroyed, you don't despise it, you don't trample upon it. You can take it out of the drawer occasionally, have a look at it, see how you're doing, like a standard. You see?
But even then, careful, 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 look to Christ. Because, as I said, didn't I say last week, or was it on Sunday, it doesn't matter, he gave it, he fulfilled it in living according to it perfectly, as no man had ever done, and he fulfilled it by taking our wrath for it, you see, our punishment for it. So he, in every way, he fulfilled it, and then he lays it aside, saying, now look at me. When the author's present, you don't read his book, you look at him and listen to him. He's maybe more, well, we'll not say any more of that. I was going to say, he's maybe more light than when he wrote the book, but that doesn't quite apply to our Lord, does it? Well, now, let's take verses 4 and 5, because they sum up the lesson of this sort of allegory in the first four verses. I don't need to go over that again, do I? It's quite clear, isn't it? If you start with saying, now, the married woman is the essential self, you see, and first she's married to Adam by the law, you see, and then he's dead, and she's free from that law, to be married to Christ, and that's the state in which we're in. So he concludes this section, likewise, 7:4, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. All that his body was and all that he did in his body, it was in his body, he did it all. He died to our Adam. Oh, I never tire of using the same phrases. Some may think the same. I never tire of using them. I've been using them for 25, 28 years, simply because there's so much wonderful, liberating truth in them. Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Isn't it beautiful? What a romance. To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. I'll take this long fifth verse. While we were living in the flesh, but you see, are we not in the flesh? Oh, there are different meanings for the word flesh, and you've got to apply the context to the word and say, now, what does it mean? This you can't understand the scripture unless you use your intelligence to read the context and see what the word might mean here, and a little different, or maybe a lot different somewhere else. Now, in my copy of the RSV, I've got another interesting verse here, 8:9, and I've got a pencil mark shooting right across to there. So you look at 8:9. While we were living in the flesh, Romans 8:9. And there he says, and my James will be expounding this next week, I hope. But if he contradicts me, he will hear of it. He wondered that. I better not stop him and speak personal things, but you see, he's my oldest boy, and I'm really very, very proud of him. We've been great friends for practically 30 years, and what a blessing he has been to me. He's the teacher amongst us, and he'll teach you, and you'll get it all set out beautifully next week. Well, anyway, 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, says Paul boldly. You are in the spirit. Now you see what he means. He doesn't mean this stuff, because we are in that stuff, every one of us, you see. He doesn't mean that stuff. But the flesh there means the old nature. Use any words you like, it doesn't matter. People are, you know, people argue, some of the finest evangelical scholars argue about the old nature and the old Adam and subtle distinctions. I wouldn't bother with all that kind of thing. It's just the old sinful bit, the Adam, under different names. So that's what's meant by the flesh. Back to 7:5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. But Satan using the law, not the law itself, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, condemnation. And you see, if you want a person to go wrong, Satan wants a person to go wrong, fill them with guilt, and it paralyzes them and drives them mad, you see, and incites them to sin, and it all leads to death upon death upon death upon death. But now, verse 6,
While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, but now we are discharged from the law. Oh, and I was pleading with the young folk, especially some of our student folk on Sunday night, to take this in, because some really have become so warped with their rigid mechanical legal notions about holiness and quiet times and devotions, as if you didn't have your quiet time exactly when it says, or when you say, or you think God says, he would strike you down. Are you shocked? You must be delivered from all that. Oh yes, I mean that. Not from communion with the Lord and meditation in the Bible, but from the sheer legalism of it. Who says that you've got to do it like that? A lot of evangelical people, and they do an awful lot of harm to young folk. A lot of harm. It's liberty that we're in for. It's holy liberty. We'll come to that in due course, but it's real liberty. Real liberty. Now, I'm sure that somebody's going to take this up wrong, you see, and I'll get a row, you see, for encouraging people to be libertine and all that sort of thing, but it's not my blame. You take it the wrong way. Back to 6 then. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve, and this is a great bit, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. The letter kills. You see, but the Spirit gives life. That's somewhere else. I've forgotten where it is. Anybody remember offhand? Where's that? Can't remember. But it's somewhere else. But it's in the New Testament. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And just as you have it here. Now, are we clear enough about that? The deliverance from the law, the good law, because God has something better than the law. He's Christ. Look at him. And you won't need to look at the law. And you'll fulfill the law, not perfectly ever, but you'll fulfill the law by looking at him. You'll do it graciously. You see, you'll not look at it and be terrified. Oh, God has sinned again, you see. And we get more and more tied up and more knots and more knots. But you say we mustn't sin. No, we mustn't sin, but that's not the way to be saved from it. The way to be saved from it is to look at that lovely face looking down upon you saying, you grieve me when you sin, but you're still my child. You see, this is the thing. This is the thing that warps so many souls. It's rejection. A great many who are warped in their minds and especially in their emotions and inhibited. It is because they haven't known enough love, maybe in their infancy, in their childhood or adolescence. They've been rejected or feel they have been rejected. Some of those hypersensitive souls feel they have been, when actually they haven't been, but they haven't had confidence that they were really cared for. They've been rejected, you see. Now the thing is that he'll never reject you. He doesn't excuse sin. Not a bit. But he won't reject you. Yes, look, I could preach right through the Old Testament on this. We just finished on Wednesday our whole series on the kings of Israel and Judah, showing, and we went on to show the captivity 70 years and how the grandson of Jehoiakim, the second last king, a boy of 18 who went away to Babylon, his grandson Zerubbabel came back. And if you look at Matthew 1, I spoke about this I think before, Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you'll see that Zerubbabel, the grandson of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, is in direct line of descent from Abraham, or Adam if you like, Abraham, let's say, David, better, to Mary, you see? And Although God cast his people out into the wilderness for 70 years, it was to train them, it was to purify them from idolatry, and to lead them back, I think I told you this, to lead them back to the Word, away from the animal worship and all that kind of ritual, away to the Word, the scrolls. And that's how the synagogues were started, and that's the kind of worship we have in the Protestant church today. I've forgotten how that what started all that. What was it? Can you say in a word? No, you can't. Hold on. We'll go right on to seven. But you see this this point about yes, he'll never it rejection. And you should come back. he won't let us go. He'll thresh us within an inch of our lives, you see. That's another way of putting it. But he won't let us go. And it's the rejection. It's the rejection that devastates and desolates and breaks people's hearts. Never let us go. He'll hold on to us. Hold on to us. Sometimes we would wish that he would. Leave us alone. Leave us alone. But he won't let us go. Because he cares. He cares. Well then, we've read 7 to 12, which is all about, you remember the law is not sin, but sin incites to the breaking, sin uses the law to incite us to sin, and Satan does, finding opportunity in the commandment. Let's take up 12 then and go on. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? And this is the conclusion of the matter. He's still on about it, you see. By no means. It's not the law. Don't blame the law, although Christ takes it down. Don't blame the law. It was sin working. Now follow closely. Working death in me through what is good. In order, and why? God has a purpose for everything. In order that sin might be exposed, might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might be seen to be very, very sinful, might become sinful beyond measure, says the RSV. Then we take in verse 14 with that. We know, it is a new beginning in a sense, we know that the law is spiritual. It's holy and just and good and true, and it's spiritual. It comes from God by the Spirit. But I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, a word here. I could see where I am in the notes. Doesn't matter. There's a play here from verse 14. 14, is it? Yes, from verse 14 to 17. Really, right through. It comes out in verse 25. There's a play here on I. Now, this can be confusing. There are two I's, capital I's. One is Adam, still present, you see. The other is Christ within us. And we've got to distinguish in each occasion which is being referred to. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to try and disentangle this. You do understand this, you see, that when we say that we are dead indeed unto sin, it's the new life in Christ that's dead indeed unto sin, planted as a seed within us. The old Adam is still there, but you remember where he's displaced, he's still there. But he's not the real I, he's not the real you. Christ, united with our spirit, interlocked with our spirit, that's the real you. You see, I'm a Christian. My mind begins to work. My rational processes begin to work by Christ and are sanctified. I hope we understand. Well, let's begin then from 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Well, that I is Adam within me, my passions and all that. And then you would wonder which I this is. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. Now you see, the I, is being tossed backwards and forwards like a tennis ball, you see, and you say, where in the world am I? I'm completely up. But let's go on. If I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it. Now that's the Christian I. But sin, which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me. That is in my flesh. Flesh as we read it in that fifth verse and Romans 8:9. I know that there's nothing good in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, this is the same conclusion as 17, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. Is that to say it's sin, something other than myself that's to blame? Or I'm to blame because it's within, in my personality, that sin has done this wrong, and I'm responsible, you see? I'm responsible. But it's something apart from the real me. And so he goes on. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil. Now here's where I think the old devil, I don't know that you see his horns yet, but he begins to come into focus behind the Adam, you see. And I like in my privately to put on a D here. The devil lies close at hand. And I'll tell you later on why I do that. Now look at 22. You've no doubt which I this is, do you? Have you? 22? For I delight in the law of God. Adam never did that in his life. After he was fallen, he never delighted in the law of God. Take the law of God pretty widely as the gospel or the word of God, you see there. Don't become bogged down with that. For I delight in the law of God, in my inmost self, my real self. But I see in my members another law, principle is the better word here. I see in my members another principle at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells, still dwells in my members, you see. Wretched man that I am. I'm torn between two. And you know who the two are. You can say sin and Christ. You can say Adam and Christ. Better say for the reason I'm going to give later on, the devil and Christ warring in my body. But not equally. Not equally. Because Christ is not, the devil's not equal with Christ, and you, much less could you say that Adam is equal with Christ. The devil's not equal with Christ because, let's put it like this, Christ, co-creator with his Father, made the devil. He didn't make him evil, but he made Lucifer, and then he fell away. He's a creature, that's the important thing. Christ is creator. They can't be equal. And it's this that Satan deceives us into thinking he's greater. I mean, the power to evil, the strength of temptations would make us believe that the devil's far stronger than Christ within. Sorry. you see? But it ain't so. And this is where we just need a little bit of biblical knowledge to know that the devil, great as his power is, in a sense, is a creature. And Christ is God. Then it's Christ who's within us, and he's joined himself to me in with my essential self. My innermost spirit is joined with his, and we are one, and we are an integrated personality. But this is a horrid thing, you see. You see, the sinful Adam has been demoted, ousted in a sense, but he's not out. I sometimes put it like this. He's still there, but he ought to be kicked out to the uttermost back door, waiting to be thrown out in the morning when Christ comes with a dustbin. That kind of thing. You can't get rid of him. He's still there. But you can keep him down. By the power of Christ, you can keep him down. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death that will ultimately end in mortality? And the answer is through Jesus Christ our Lord, who's standing with him in our new nature and dealing with sin, using the law, making us guilty, and using Satan behind it. Thanks be to God for deliverance, is implied, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's a curious thing, and nobody can quite understand this. The chapter seems to end with a sort of anticlimax, and yet not so. So then I, which I is that? Of myself, although I wouldn't bother with the "of." So then I, myself, serve the law of God with my mind, because Christ has renewed our minds. Romans 8 and 12. Who's going to do that? That's Eric Alexander, is it? And the mind is renewed, you see. I think we might just have a look at that here and now. And Eric won't mind. Let's read the first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable or logical. The word is from logos, you see, logical. Same word, which is your spiritual or logical or reasonable worship or service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, because of the Holy Spirit within us, of course, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, that follows from that. Back to our last verse. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin, because Adam can do nothing else but sin. You can't convert Adam. That's why Christ slew him. You can't convert him. He's unconvertible. The only thing he can do with him is just destroy him. But he did. Because the devil, you see, can't be converted. He's going down to hell because he can't be converted. It's because God made him a pure spirit, and when pure spirit rebels against him, there's no redemption for a pure spirit. This is related to the unpardonable sin and all that. You see? Yes, my mind cuts out sometimes. And so, yes, the Adam, you see, can't be converted, so Christ slays him. And so you expect nothing else from your flesh, meaning the fallen nature, not your human brain, because it can only serve the law of sin. And the devil knows that, and that's how he stirs it up. But there's deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? By not letting the law condemn you even when you sin. Don't let the law condemn you when you sin. Let Christ do it. Let Christ do it. The smile, not the placard. I'm preaching on Sunday night on the woman taken in adultery. You remember what he said to her? He said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" When they all went out, when he was writing in the ground from the eldest to the youngest, "Where are your accusers, woman?" No man. And then he says, "Oh, these are amongst the sweetest words. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Perfect balance of statement. But the important thing here is, and this is what I'll bring out, although I want to deal with the sin question faithfully for young Christians, definitely go and sin no more, but neither do I condemn you. That's why you come to Romans 8, 1. And I told James that we would spill over into 8 whatever he said. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you've got the Authorized Version, you've got a bit that really belongs to the 4th verse, haven't you? "That the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not." Now, there is, we're pretty sure, not absolutely dogmatically sure, but we're pretty sure that that bit belongs to the 4th verse and not to the 1st verse. And so you have it here. I'm not very keen on this kind of thing unless we're very, very sure, because, you know, all sorts of people take bits out. In fact, they take the woman taken in adultery out of most modern translations, and it's in the RSV it's consigned to a footnote. That's another story, but I don't like that. But there's no question about this, I think, really, practical question. So that, you see, it's an absolute statement, and it stands, you see, on its own. "There is therefore now no condemnation for..." Sorry. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," full stop. And no means no, and no condemnation means no condemnation. Now, you see this. It's like this. Because we are his children, or we are regenerate through him, born by his Spirit, he regards us as his children and loves us. Therefore, in a sense, his attitude to our sins is different. And yet that's not the right way to put it, but you see, I'm sure you see what I mean. You're not trying to misunderstand, and I'm trying to be as clear as I can. The sins are not different. He doesn't excuse them in the slightest. But because it's just like a parent who loves a child, you see, they want to cover sin. Maybe in a sense they want to minimize it. That's not what Christ does. But the parent says, "Oh, it doesn't matter what you've done. Come home. Doesn't matter what you've done. You committed murder. Come home." Now, it's that we need. That's grace. It's that we need. That's love. That's God's love. And that's what we Christians need to build us up. You see? Now, if Romans 6 hurt you last week, I had a feeling you were a bit appalled at it. Really, in a sense, we should have Romans 6 and 7 together, although that would be a plateful, so that you don't stop, you see, in the middle and get too hard as you can at Romans 6, 11. You say, "Oh, I'm not dead to sin," and all preoccupied with all our sins. But here, take this. Now, he never excuses sin. Don't think that. Not a bit. But he loves us more than he hates our sin. Struggle. But you see, it's struggle within grace. Oh, do see this. This is just it. It's this.
It's this that makes us distinctive from Buddhism and Mohammedanism and all the other things and all the heresies. This is the gospel. Grace. Drenched. Drowned in grace. That's the gospel. It's that that saves. It's only love that saves. Believe it. And apply this instantly. Apply it to yourself for your own life. Apply it to those you're seeking to win for Christ. Grace. Grace, not accusing, oh, we don't do that and we don't do the other and all this kind of thing, and embarrassing people because they live different sort of lives. Look, take them in and love them, and shut your eyes to all their sins and love them. That's maybe a pretty extreme statement, but you see what I'm getting at. I wouldn't say that one always goes as far as that, because there are certain things shock one, but love people. You can only love them out of their sins. You'll not save them out of their sins by telling them how bad they are. That's why we never start from that. You see, Jesus never started with that. I spoke of that, didn't I, 1 week? How he approached the woman of Samaria and said, "I want a drink from you." She was an unclean woman. You shouldn't have gone. You don't see a man and a woman together very much in public, even a husband and wife in the East in many places. And here was our Lord and her together there with nobody else around. And anybody could have thought anything, you see. But he wasn't caring. He loved her. And so he said, "Give me a drink." Oh, the grace. That's a Zacchaeus, you see. Zacchaeus up the tree. He looked up. And he didn't look up and say, "You dirty little twister, come down out of there, I'll break every one of you." He said, "I see, Zacchaeus, have you a spare bed? I'm coming to stay with you tonight." And Zacchaeus began to tell all about his sins. "Lord, I'll restore fourfold." And because it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And that's what he does to us, if we know it, but we scarcely know it. And that's the way we've got to do it to others. Love, grace. But now I haven't come to what I really wanted to say. This business about Satan. He's the third, as you'll see in these booklets, he's the third dimension that Christ died to save us from. I spoke about that. By the way, someone's a bit concerned about a fourth death of Christ and suggesting that perhaps Paul was dying a death that Christ didn't die, because it says making up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in my body. No, don't get that wrong. Paul can only die in what Christ has already died, you see. I don't think it should be any difficult if that, if you read it carefully, Colossians 1:24. But the three dimensions: Christ dying to bear the punishment for our sins, Christ dying to slay our sin nature, the Adam, Christ dying to gain ultimate and absolute victory over Satan and all evil. Now, you see, when you sense Satan stirring up the flesh, stirring up the old nature, and causing us to sin, holding up the placard of the law, you see, sin and Satan, holding up the placard of the law, and that incites to sin, you see. Now, we've got to learn to deal with Satan. And the trouble is that we blame ourselves so much. Here's the condemnation again, you see. We blame ourselves and we fail to see. And this is what every Christian of any growth in Christ at all must learn. We've got to see Satan coming and stirring up the old nature within us. Now, it's one thing when I'm drawn away by my own lusts, as you might say, my own desires.
But then I wonder if as Christians we're ever merely drawn away by our own lusts. Because Satan is always there. You see, when a person believes and is justified and is forgiven, the devil's mad because he's lost him, you see. But when he sees the truth of Romans 6 and 11, he's exceedingly mad, you see, because until then, he's held back as a Christian. But he can still hold him down, you see, by a sense of condemnation of sin. He's always sinning and always repenting, and he says, as countless people, hundreds have said to me through the years, Romans 6:11 doesn't work. I went to Keswick once to speak, and they had a new thing that year, I mean apart from me. After the big missionary meeting, if you've been there on the Friday morning, said, we're going to have a meeting in the afternoon to give people who have come into blessing during the week advice on how to go back to their work. And they stuck me on along with an old pal of mine, Alan Redpath. And I spoke about the devil here in this third dimension. Now, Alan didn't agree with that, and he sloshed me when he got up, and I just had to take it, and it was pretty sore. But we dealt with that later on. But at the close of the meeting, it was a smaller tent. Tent held then about 1,100 people. There was a long queue of young folk, mostly young folk, standing down there waiting to speak to me. And one after the other said almost the same words. Is this why, when I stand upon the truth of Romans 6:11, I seem to get worse instead of better? And the answer was yes. Because Satan has to be exposed as working in our sin nature, stirring it up. You see? And if Satan is stirring it up, you deal with him, and not even with the old nature. You blame him, not yourself. And you can see how psychologically liberating this is. I know it's dangerous, but everything that's good is dangerous, I think. How liberating it is. Now, a great many, you see, are crippled by sense of sin, and they never turn half round to look at that dirty brute and say, that was you. And I know what to do with you. I'm going to do with you what Christ did with you. Scram. So we're going to look at that. Revelation 12:10. Not scram, but more elegant language than that. Revelation. Now you need to know these verses. Revelation 12:7-12 is a great passage. And if you look hurriedly at the first few verses, 7, 8, 9, 10, you'll see that it's speaking about the defeat of the devil, and he's given all his names, the devil, Satan, the deceiver, the dragon, and all that. Now look at the 10th verse. And this is in a very involved context, so we, in a sense, take it out of the context, and yet not. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. If you've got the AV, it'll be power, but it's authority, which is more than power. Power is dynamic. Authority is personal. Personal, you see. And the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Now this is what the devil does. When we stand upon the truth of Romans 6:11 and say, Lord, I accept that I, in my true nature, am united to Christ, and therefore, being united to him in his death, I am dead indeed unto sin. And the devil will lurk away in the back and says, I'll let you see if you're dead indeed to sin. He stirs it up like mad.
And then we say, oh God, it doesn't work, it doesn't work, it doesn't work. I'm worse. The more I try, the worse I am. And people have been struggling like that for years and have never believed in the devil. Really never believed in the devil. I was asked to speak at Swanee, did I tell you this the other week, to the graduates, the national thing, and a whole lot of the bigwigs of IVF were there, you know. And the biblical teaching of the devil, I had a series of booklets, but they're out of print at the moment, or else I would have taken them down, and you'd have got them free too. Do you know this? That we spent the first night and part of the second day arguing about the existence of the devil with some of these chaps. I'm not saying that they really disbelieved it, but they were questioning it. And I said, what a waste of time. I will not waste my time arguing with this. I've come here to tell you about the devil. And I wouldn't come here and tell you about an entity, would I? And this is seeping. I'm worried about this, and I feel I have a right to be critical of our IVF, because I love it and its work, and who is the slightest bit evangelical doesn't do a tremendous lot to its literature and all sort of thing. But they will not publish material on the devil. They won't. And people have written from here and there. You write. And they will not. And it's a terrible thing. It's hiding from people the most liberating and the most saving truth in the Bible. But we were reading Revelation 12 and 10. The accuser of the brethren, he comes, you see, and he stirs up the flesh, and then he turns and says, oh, look what you've done, you naughty thing. You've sinned. You've debted yourself. But if you know what... And of course, he comes so close to your old nature that you think it's you. He says, look what you've done. And of course, what you do is you turn to him and say, me? That was you. Now, this is exactly what Jesus did with Peter. You remember at Caesarea Philippi? Peter had wonderfully confessed Christ. Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him, blessed art thou, Peter, Simon, flesh and blood hasn't revealed thee, but my Father's in heaven. And then Jesus thought he would begin again, as he'd begun before, to teach them about the death. And Peter wouldn't have it. He and James and John were going to vie, you see, but who's going to sit next to him when he was the king of the Jews, king of Israel? And he said, be it far, Peter, I'm struck by this language in the gospel. Matthew 16:23. It says, Peter took him. And that just sent a chill through my being. Peter took him and rebuked him. Said, be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Jesus whipped round and said, Satan. Now, he looked into the eyes of Peter and said, Satan. Because he recognized Satan speaking through the lips of his beloved disciple Peter. Now, it's that detection and exposure that we need to see Satan working in and stirring up our old nature. And then we command him to go. We'll get to Revelation 12:11 now. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accused them day and night before our God. See, constantly, this is what he's doing. And they have conquered him. Now, if you look at Colossians 2:15... If you look at Hebrews 2:14, if you look at 1 John 3:8, you will see that Christ gained victory over the devil and all his works. But this doesn't speak about Christ's victory over the devil and all his works. It speaks about our victory in him. These three texts I give you speak about Christ's victory over the devil. But here it says, and they, the believers, the saints, and they have conquered him by commanding him in the name of Christ and in the name of his precious blood to go. And they have conquered him, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that is against him, for they love not their lives unto death. Now do you get that? Oh, if you see that and accept it and then think it through, I promise you this. This will begin a new era in your Christian life, and you'll have new dimensions of liberty, freedom, joy. It's not to say that how do I put this? It's not that you excuse yourself when you sin. But I think, you know, if we are very conscious that Satan has come in and stirred up our flesh, I question sometimes if it's almost right to ask forgiveness. I'm not saying not, but I wonder about that. But you say, how can you tell whether it's my flesh? Well, I believe that once you see this truth, I think you can take it pretty generally. That Satan is always working in our flesh as sanctified Christians. Shall I give you an example? I couldn't get to sleep last night for horrid thoughts. Tempted to think a whole lot of horrid thoughts that are very, very infrequently in my mind. I said, oh, why does all this come back? I know. Dundee tomorrow night. You see? That's his strategy, or his tactics. And so, I knew. I don't normally. Sunday night, 6:30, as I'm preparing to go out to the evening. Sometimes, oh, the brute. Method in his madness. And so I know that it's he. And here's another test, you see. You don't want that. You don't want that. Oh, yes, a part of you could be drawn to what is dishonest or impure or arrogant or heartless and all that, you see. Of course. But really, the real you doesn't want to live like that. And when you've done it, you hate it. You hate it, you see. Well, that's a sign that it's not merely you. You could blame Adam, you see. Yes. But blame him. See him behind it. And deal with him. And you know, the Bible does say, resist the devil and he will flee from us. And some folk don't really believe that because they've never tried it. They've never really tried to make him scoot down the road. Old David Lamb, who was a commissioner of the Salvation Army, I was brought up in it, as some of you know, and he came from Freakham, a little village in Angus, and he began to he was converted at Woodside, just a little bit out of Aberdeen, and he was a very nervous sort of chap, although he became a very eminent social worker later on. And one Sunday he's standing in the middle of Great Northern Road in Woodside. A young Christian, very tremulous, and somebody pushed him into the middle of the open air ring and said, "Go on, give your testimony." And he was absolutely terrified for a moment, and then he said, "I will." And he said, I opened my mouth. And he says, as I opened my mouth, I saw the devil scooting up Bribble Hill. He says, and I've scarcely seen him since. That is an exaggeration, mind you. But that kind of thing. We can drive him out. Not by any power of our own. But you invoke the name and the blood and the death of Jesus, and it works. It must work, or the whole thing's a fraud. The whole thing's a fraud if it doesn't work. Must work. And it does. So, James, you can carry on.